Yes.
I had a question about work. And my question was, when the person that made like that floor, like the example that you gave, and said that he wouldn't eat meat from the house.
I know.
Does that, but according to the people that of the house, meat just meant veggie, not necessarily all different kinds. The person that made this, like the swearing, meant all kinds.
Well, yes, if he meant that, so that's an evidence, that's a qarina, it is called. That's a qarina. If he meant that, that's it. This is in the absence of evidence, the absence of qarina, of circumstantial evidence or accompanying evidence, that does not, the person did not have, he said that, and no other intention, for example, in his or her mind. Then we look at the urf. If he or she had already intended something specific, that fit, nothing else can come between that niyya and the rule. Aina.
About the arrow that door, if it's going from the big box to ijma.
Aina.
If we have ijma on everyone.
No, all what I'm saying by that arrow is that ijma' is a result of arguments from the Quran or from the Sunnah or from any of those. In other words, you can have a scholar facing a solution which facing a problem, the solution of which, let's say, is not in the Quran, is not in the Sunnah. So he uses the other means. Let's say he finds it in Qiyas. So that's what I mean. He finds an answer in Qiyas, and all other scholars find answers either through Qiyas or through Istihsan or through any one of those and came to the same answer. That's Ijma. All I mean is that the argument for Ijma can be, of course, from the other sources. Ijma itself is not a methodology. Ijma itself is not a methodology. It's simply an end result that the scholars had all agreed on the solution of a problem. Yes, sister. Would it be customary to?
Yes, would it happen to take into account in the sector and the QS and so on? And then what constitutes the benefit or what constitutes a means that is lost?
Ma'ziratun, I think I missed a sentence or so. Say that again.
Okay. So wouldn't the
Urf
need to be taken?
Wouldn't what?
The
Urf. That's what I didn't hear at all. Yes. Wouldn't the Urf?
Would it need to be taken into account when you said it as Zara'i or Al-Masbaha and Mursada? Because to figure out what constitutes the benefit for.
You are a future usuli. That's what I would say, yes. Actually, something that that is that the core of all of this is, remember, the core of every source of law is the maslaha. The core of every source of law is the promotion and preservation of the maslaha intended by the lawgiver. Well, the urf becomes urf, and I have argued that in front of some other scholars, rahimahumullah ta'ala, one of them disagreed, but I think he didn't understand that. You know, the urf is based still on umumul haja, let's say. Urf becomes urf, acceptable in the shari'i sense, if it fulfills a benefit for society. For that, it's not because it's urf, but because it is considered as urf in the normative sense of sharia, if it fulfills some of the masalih of the shara. And it becomes urf when many, many, many people have that same maslaha. That is called al-hajatul amma. That is called al-hajatul, not al-darura, but al-hajatul amma, the generalized need or convenience. There is a difference between need and convenience and necessity. There's a difference between darura and haja. I have a haja to something when that something is not in my possession or I don't have it, it does not make my life in the shari'i sense impossible. does not make my faith impossible, does not make my life impossible, does not make my property and preserving my property impossible, and so on. Darura does. But haja simply makes it hard on me. Haja, the absence of that which is haja, which is need or convenient, makes it hard on me. And the law of Islam intends also not only to remove darura, to help in necessity, but also to remove mashaqqa, to remove haja, to remove hardship. Do you understand? Urf is urf and considered as an element, as a source of law, because it involves groups of people, large number of people, who all share in this same aspect of benefit, and then it becomes truly law. Otherwise, if we deny that urf, it would lead to more harm than benefit. And assume that there is an urf that, however, leads to more harm than benefit, will it still be considered urf in the Shara'i sense? No. So it's not urf because of the urf, but because of what it involves of well-being and benefit and maslaha, yes, to the overall body. Aina. Any other question? Yes.
So you said in order to convict someone or prove them guilty, you need two witnesses? Two eyewitnesses?
In the examples we gave?
Yeah,
yes.
I was just thinking, like, in the case of a murder, is that the same thing?
Yes.
So if person A is sitting at home alone,
yes,
and then person B goes to the person's house with a knife, stabs them, leaves the knife there,
yes,
and then authorities come, find the knife, find the fingerprints,
yes,
there's no eyewitnesses.
Right.
So he can go free.
Okay. No. In other words, to make sure that the person is proven to be guilty are two eyewitnesses. Could there be another evidence that would lead us to the same conclusion or very close to it that would be considered in Sharia? That is called guilt by qara'in. That's another discourse. And whether the qara'in are considered means of convicting someone for murder or not. Scholars differed in earlier times when we didn't have some of the means available. Yet many scholars, even then, with certain strong means available, they said, amongst whom in the Hanbali school in particular, like Ibn al-Qayyim and others, that they say circumstantial evidence, if it conveys the same probability as two witnesses, obviously, or even more, that it is within the very intent of the law to accept that type of evidence. Right? But we have to be very sure and very careful that, again, because there is a probability of what? Of what? Of fabricating that evidence, true or false. You see, something, you know, it could never happen. Has it happened? It has, unfortunately. And the fingerprints end up in the on the weapon or so, and the person did not commit that murder. So it is not as powerful as two eyewitnesses, but it must be seriously taken into consideration. Yes. Yes.
Aina.
Well, some ulama have used that ayah, rahmahullah ta'ala, to indicate that urf, but I don't think that ayah, as we shall learn later, if we have time, about the istinbat al-ahkam, that does not indicate clearly that that is the urf that we're talking about. I don't know about that. خذ العفو وأمر بالعرف وأعرض عن الجاهلين. That has been used as an argument by some scholars who speak of urf. Not that it is indicating explicitly this concept, but it has somehow by some amarat, by some indicators that would be helpful for the concept of urf. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah, no, the sister.
Let's say we have a trying to reach a conclusion.
based upon qiyas. Are you supposed to be as a Mufti look at and say Sadr Bara'a and the other?
Well, of course, this is not all. We just spoke about the sources of law. As to the final verdict, is should be for an able mujtahid, a very powerful and beautiful and complex, form of analysis. I think, inshallah, ta'ala, if we will have time, I will show to you a diagram that I had as to when we can make that final judgment, inshallah ta'ala, after we take into consideration so many things, the probable consequences in particular. If you take just qiyas alone without the probable consequences, it may be the wrong answer, and the probable consequences are studied basically in what we call the i'tibar maqasid al-shar' at the same time, al-maqasid al-kulliyah wa al-maqasid al-juz'iyah. All of them are to be considered, that is the universal objectives of the lawgiver as well as the particular objectives of the lawgiver, in each case are to be well studied before the final verdict is made. Not only that, but we have to look at other things, such as, is this the state of azima or a state of rukhsa? Is this a state of regularity or a state of concession? We have to look at the ahliya of the mukallaf, for instance, the subject of the law. In which state is the subject of the law? Was he in a sound state mentally? Of course, was he in a sound state health-wise? What age, under what circumstances he or she was? All of that must be considered once we know the hukm in general. Once we know, let's say, the fatwa is one thing and the hukm is another thing, by the way. And before to make a hukm, one has to look at all of those details and finally come with that hukm. But these are the essential ones to keep in mind, the backbone of that. Without it, you can't do anything. And then you add the others, inshallah. Yes?
What's the position of the dira'ah? Does it imply that for example, that hukm coming from the dira'ah does not override the hukm coming from
istihsan, for example, or qiyas? What do you think from what we have learned?
I think yes.
You think yes. Why? You have to tell me why you think yes.
Because if a hukm coming from contradicts with five
sentences. You see? That's correct. We may have a technical, legalistic answer that may, and we gave examples already, istihsan itself is a solution to that. Already gave istihsan to that. Sometimes, yes, the solution may be legally and technically this way, legalistically or technically this way, without looking at the probable consequences. And that's why what I just said just a moment ago, that the final verdict should not be given by an alim, true alim mujtahid, unless all of that is taken into consideration. You may arrive at a solution in the let's say in the qiyasi sense, but then as you look at the specifics in which you are going to actualize that solution, you find so much data that would force you, in order to preserve the original intent of the lawgiver, to modify it so that you preserve the constant that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended to be constant. And I gave you examples through Sadd al-Zara'i' in the Quran, in the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well. And there are great statements, legal philosophical statements by such ulama as Imam Shatibi, for example, on this matter. That is Aina.
What about
same thing. That everything applies. The probable consequences of a fatwa, for example, or of a verdict, apply to anything, because that is what the Quran teaches, that is what the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches. The example of Al-Ka'bah, he was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and he looked at the probable consequences. He is Sunnah. So the Sunnah spoke, and the Sunnah taught us a principle of سد الذرائع of, in particular, looking at the probable consequences. And the Sahaba did just that after Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Especially Umar رضي الله تعالى عنه is well known for the application of the fiqh of al-masalih and the fiqh of the maqasid رحمه الله تعالى. And there are volumes and books about the fiqh of Umar رضي الله تعالى عنه وأرضاه. For example, I can give you examples if you want to make the point, but just take it for granted, take it as being true, because the evidence for it is very powerful. Ayna. From the Quran and from the Sunnah and from the acts of the Sahaba رضي الله تعالى عنهم, including the four الخلفاء الراشدون. Not anyone, first of all.
Yeah.
Not anyone. Assume, this is hypothetically. Hypothetically, assume we are in a mujtama' Islami, or in an Islamic society, in an Islamic environment, ruled by proper Islamic constitutions and proper Islamic laws with these principles. And you have courts, and you have supreme courts, and you have kada ila rivalik. And under some circumstances that would be perhaps, they would make such a decision, it is possible. Hypothetically, I'm saying. Will those conditions, practical conditions, be such that this hypothetical solution would apply? I don't know. You know, the matter of actualizing the text is one thing, and the matter of what the texts are is another thing. Actualizing, applying the text in the waqi', as it is called in our fiqh, in zalu al-shar'i ala al-waqi', projecting the shara' on reality versus also projecting reality on the shara'. And this is the opinion of the vast majority of the oldest ulama, including, again, as I said, in the time of the Sahaba and so on and so forth. Let me give you an example. I think I should, because you're still doubting. You didn't take my words for granted, even though I mentioned the ayah in the Quran and the hadith of Rasulullah. One example, first of all, that is very famous, that many of you know. In the time of Umar, radiallahu ta'ala, right? When a thief steals, what happens? When a thief steals, what happens? If the conditions are met, then the hand is amputated. In the time of Umar, in one particular year, that was a year of drought, you know the case, right? A person committed a theft. And he stole the property of actually his employer. It was a camel. And then Umar, looking at the specifics of the case, not only did not amputate the hand of the thief, but fined the employer. He fined him double the value of the camel that his employer stole, because he found him guilty of, in that year specifically, of being very careless and very unjust with his employee, to the extent that that employee was in such a dire need in that year that he was forced to steal. So not only he did not amputate his hand, but fined the employer double the value of the stolen property. Is it enough, or shall I give you more examples? Allah Hafiz, you trust me, don't you? After this. Allah Hafiz. Now, but when it comes to scholarship, ya akhi, well, fiqh and so on, lah, like, yes, you demand evidence. It just, the intent was not for me to go through many specifics and many details, for as I said, it will take us to cover just this aspect, inshallah. It will take us seriously a semester. Aina. Aina.
Is there a relationship between Arabs and Mithali?
Is there a relationship between al-urf and al-ma'ruf? Yes and no. Yes and no. Not every ma'ruf is urf. And not every urf is ma'ruf. But sometimes urf is ma'ruf and sometimes ma'ruf is urf. Is it okay? You understand? Well, yes, the same root. Aynam. The same root, certainly. Ma'ruf literally means that which is known. The opposite of which is munkar, that which is unknown. However, in the Shar'i sense, and in the Islamic sense, you say ma'ruf, that which is good and legal and moral. Because that is supposed to be known and so on and so forth. Munkar is that which is evil and wrong and so on. And thus is related to urf, because usually for something to become urfi, and ma'ruf, in this case, it is good thing in society, it's good thing in the practice of society as a whole, so it is urf and it is good. This urf is ma'ruf. But you have an urf that could be evil, so it's not ma'ruf anymore, so it's that urf is munkar. Right? However, this, the original derivation is the same root, yes, arafa. Aina. Usually, and there are certain basic principles that can be taught early on as the person is learning fiqh. But usually, even in the old traditions, usul fiqh is learned after the person knows a lot of fiqh. After a person knows a lot of fiqh, memorizes books of fiqh in those earlier days, يحفظون البطون الفقه, and knows. Because that's important, because not every person is to be mujtahid. Usul al-fiqh are necessary, the details of them and so on are necessary for a mujtahid, whether partial mujtahid or full-fledged mujtahid. Usul al-fiqh are essential. So you find them usually teaching usul al-fiqh not before fiqh, but because when you learn that as a young person, when you're learning fiqh and you're learning Quran and so on, you don't understand these things, that sometimes they're too complicated. Some of these concepts may be complicated for a mature adult, you know, person who has university degrees, some of the concepts that we may not have dealt with. So it comes at a certain level indeed, but some of it is so basic and so essential, such as, for example, what are the sources of law? They learn the primary sources of law, the Quran and the Sunnah, for example. Later on, there is a concept of ijma, there is a concept of qiyas. Later on, there are other concepts. As to istinbat, that is left usually too much later. Because istinbat is the very process by which you derive law from the texts of the sources. Al-adillatu al-juz'iyya are the texts themselves. The ayah of the Quran or the hadith of Rasulullah, that's a dalil juz'i versus a dalil kulli, that is the Quran, the Sunnah, and so on. Qiyas, that's this adilla kulliya. Al adilla al juz'iyya are the specific verses, let's say, of the Quran or of the text of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Any other question? Alright. In the next 15 minutes, I can still, I think, introduce this, inshallah. La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. Now we come to the matter of hukm. Al-hukm al-shar'i. Al-shar'i hukm. The previous slide, the first one that I showed you before the second one, before the sources of the shara', remember it said al-hukm al-shar'i, and it had قطعي ظني, and it had حكم تكليفي and حكم وضعي. الحكم الشرعي, is it here or is it there? Yeah, here it is. Excuse me. الحكم الشرعي, the شرعي verdict or the شرعي rule, is subdivided into two categories. الحكم الوضعي and الحكم التكليفي. So when you say this is a shar'i hukm, you mean one of two or both: al-hukm al-wad'i and al-hukm al-taklifi. Is this clear now? Then I go to the next. We're going to start explaining each one of those, inshallah. It's there. Exactly. So let's begin with al-hukm al-taklifi. Hukm means, of course, verdict, means legal injunction. Taklifi, from taklif, which means responsibility. And that implies that this hukm imparts a responsibility upon the subject of the law. In other words, it requires from the subject of the law to act in one way or the other. And that can be understood in what we see there by the subdivisions under the category of al-hukm al-taklifi. So al-hukm al-taklifi is what most of you are know already, and at least by name, that al-hukm al-taklifi is basically, let's start with those that you all know. Al-hukm al-taklifi is either fard or wajib, or haram in opposite to that. And I will translate each one of them. Or mandub, another word for mandub is mustahab. And in opposite to that, makruh. And fifth, mubah. First, these five ones. Wajib or fard, and there is a distinction between wajib and fard in one school of thought, and I don't want to go into that detail, namely the Hanafi school of thought. They have a distinction between fard and wajib. That is obligatory, mandatory. But what does mandatory and obligatory mean? It means that if one commits that which is fard or wajib, he or she will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he or she omits it, then he or she will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Next, haram or prohibited. Al-haram, prohibited. And that, again, by definition, is that which, when committed, the person is subject to punishment by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when omitted, the person is subject to reward by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then we have mandub. Al-mandub, sometimes also called al-mustahab, sometimes called as-sunnah in the fiqh sense, not the sunnah as a source, but sunnah as meaning not mandatory, as meaning recommended, as meaning mandub, as meaning mustahab, recommended, liked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For the word sunnah is used in at least two ways in this sense. In the sense of an usuli term, that it is the source of law called the sunnah. And then it is used in the fiqhi sense, in the sense it means it is not obligatory. And that is, when committed, what happens? When we do that, we are rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshaAllah. And when we omit it, we are not punished. And in the face of that, there is what? Makruh, or reprehensible, despised or disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is when omitted, if we don't do that, we are rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if committed, we are not punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the makruh in the in this technical sense. Any question about that? And then I have there some ulama classify al-sahih and al-batil under the category of taklif, a classification. Al-sahih simply means that when an act is performed, is it performed the way the lawgiver wanted or not? Not that it is performed. If it is performed or not performed, then it is wajib or haram and so on and so forth. But if the way it is performed, how it is performed, if it is performed in such a way that it fulfills the conditions required by the lawgiver, then it is sahih. If it is performed in a way that does not satisfy the conditions set by the lawgiver, then it is batil, invalid. Valid versus invalid. Example, so if one goes to salah without wudu, he performs salah, which is a wajib, let's say, but is that salah valid? No, it is not valid, because it is missing one of its conditions for validity and for propriety, that is al-wudu. Right? What else do we have? Oh yes, al-mubah, I apologize. Al-mubah, the lawful. Al-mubah, the lawful. Permissible, lawful. And that is that which, whether we commit or we omit, leads to neither reward nor punishment by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in principle. After this point, is there a question? Aina.
So for al-batil, you take the example of wudu and salah.
For example, yeah.
Invalid without wudu.
Correct.
Meaning you get punished.
Good question. Does it mean you get punished? If you did that on purpose, you would be punished. Why? Because if I want you to be technical, what would you say? Now, you committed a haram because wudu is mandatory, which is called shart. We shall address that in a while. It is mandatory, but it is shart. So if you miss something mandatory on purpose, then you are punished. Yes.
Makruh.
Ah, yes.
You know that it's disliked by Allah.
I know.
And you, if you commit it, you don't get punished. But if you decide to commit it regularly, you know, on a daily basis, do you end up getting punished? Or?
Good question. Very good question. Actually, the mandub and the makruh, they both fall into this category of question. The mandub is mustahab, and we said the mustahab or the mandub, if we omit it, we're not punished, and if we commit it, we are rewarded. That is kulliyan wa laysa juz'iyan. In other words, meaning what? If I am in the habit of always missing the mandub, that is different than missing the mandub sometimes. If I take it a habit, the ulama say, of always missing the mandub on purpose, then I'm liable for blame at least, if not punishment. Right? Similarly, the makruh. If I indulge myself continuously in makruh, then I would be liable for blame, if not for punishment. Moreover, you know, the mandub, if I am in the habit of disregarding the mandub, you know what's going to happen to me, Ya Kareem? There you go. I will end up rather missing the wajib. Because the mandub, subhanAllah, the hikmah of the mandub is the buffer zone for the wajib. If I continue to disregard the mandub, rest assured, the nafs that you were talking about will degrade slower than, of course, than it would degrade if it did not practice the wajib. But with time it will weaken to such an extent that it will now have audacity to omit the wajib. And similarly, if I indulge in makruh and I continue to commit makruh, rest assured it will lead me to commit the haram. My nafs would have weakened, that is in terms of spiritually, and strengthened in terms of the nafs component of it, such that I will commit haram. And in Sharia, in Islam, we don't have just do's and don'ts. Did you notice in secular law it's only you do and you don't? Right? The law. You do, you don't. You didn't notice that, didn't you? You do or you don't. There is no mandub in secular law. There is no makruh in secular law. There is no mubah in secular law. There is you do or you don't. Mubah, there is, I think they have the concept of mubah. But there is no concept of makruh and mandub. And that is part of the richness and the, I think, and the compassionate way of Islamic law. It offers many solutions sometimes. You just don't do something. Well, sometimes it is reprehensible, but you may do it. Because the consequences of it in terms of evil are not drastic, are not conclusive, and so on and so forth. Mustahab, similarly, it's not you have to do something. No, it's good to do it. Because the benefit of it is not overwhelming, for instance. You can do it. You should do it. It's good to do it. But it's not obligatory to do it. And that is whether in ibadat issue or in mu'amalat issue. Even in mundane secular issues or in religious spiritual issues, there are all those divisions that will afford, that affords for the mukallaf a vaster range of operation, if you will, in his or her life, versus you either do or don't, or you may. Aina. What else? What was I saying before this? Mubah, yes. Okay? And then I had your questions after that. Yes? Of what? Of makruh. Can I give an example of makruh? Pardon me? Well, let's start with mubah. Sitting here is mubah. Mubah is plenty. Sitting here is mubah. Having a camera is mubah. Wearing glasses is mubah. Wearing a turban is mubah or mustahab, that it depends, etc. So that's mubah. Eating M&M's is mubah. For some it is not probably these are examples of mubah, of course. Having a car is mubah, etc. Makruh. Well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Inna Allah karraha ilaykum al-qila wal-qal, al-qila wal-qal, wa kathrat al-su'al, wa idha'at al-mal." Says Rasulullah says explicitly that it is makruh. Allah made for you reprehensible, should be reprehensible to you, should be makruh to you, al-qila wal-qal, you know, vain talk. He said, he said, she said, she said, قيل وقال, without lying, of course. Because if you involve lying, it becomes haram. قيل وقال, to keep that going, that is makruh. قيل وقال, وكثرة السؤال, asking too many questions. Asking too many questions without intent of practice, without first doing your best to practice what you already know, asking questions for the sake perhaps of dialectic philosophy, you know, that is makruh. It's not haram as long as it does not lead to conclusive harm and so on. It is makruh. It's against certainly, you know, proper demeanor of composure of a human being, proper focus of the qalb, because it indulges the nafs unnecessarily in talking. And too much talking will lead gradually to what? To mistakes and to sins and so on. Afatul lisan, the ailments of the tongue are many, many and very numerous. And if we unleash our tongue in speaking regularly, with qila wa qal, we will be led to commit wrong as well. So he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is an example of makruh. Wa idha'at al mal, spending money in halal ways, but unnecessarily sometimes. Too much. Nothing haram, but a bit excessively. Not to be spendthrift, because being spendthrift is haram. But spend money in halal ways a little bit excessively. That is makruh. Idha'at al-mal, wasting money, wasting wealth, etc. So these are some examples of makruh, and there are many examples, of course, of makruh. And if we have time, and I don't know whether we do have time, I would of course give more examples, and I tell you how we recognize now in istinbat al-ahkam, how we do recognize something makruh from a text or a Quran or a text of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or in the absence of a text, how do we recognize something to be makruh versus something being haram, something being wajib versus something being mandub? Aina. Yes. I can't hear you. That are not mubah. That are mubah. Of niyyah. That's correct. Yes, this is what the definition is, outside any other element of niyyah. Just in the technical fiqhi sense, mubah is not rewardable, is not punishable. However, the mubah may become punishable and may become rewardable depending on your intention. Let's say, يعني, sleeping is mubah, right? But if I sleep with the niyyah, I sleep at 9 o'clock and not 12 o'clock, so that I have enough strength to wake up for qiyamul layl, and I want that. So sleeping becomes rewarding. But if I sleep so that tomorrow I have I have to take care of my neighbor, I want to get so much strength that I'm going to, you know, violate the sanctity of the peace of my neighbor, I'm going to beat up their children, وَالْعِيَذِ بِاللَّهِ, with that niyyah, even if I don't do that, sleeping itself is haram. Like that, sleeping with that niyyah is haram. Sleeping becomes an act of transgression against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ayna. Yes. How is makruh different from shubha? Well, there are two different things. Shubha, everyone knows what shubha is? Who doesn't know? Okay, there are some who don't know what shubha is. Shubha, plural of which is shubuhat, is that, technically, that for which there is no conclusive evidence. That for which there is no conclusive evidence for it to be permissible or not permissible. Is this clear? There is no conclusive evidence in the mind of the scholar after research that it is either permissible or not permissible. That's the shubha. Be careful of other maybe insinuations. Now, the question is, then is the object of shubha haram or makruh or mubah or mandub? See the relationship? So shubha is not, you know, the karaha, the makruh and the wajib is a sifa of the shubha. And they have differed whether is the shubha makruh or is the shubha haram. Is shubha makruh, shubha haram, or is shubha mubah? Or is shubha sometimes what? What is it? They have differed as to the answer to that question. So that's the relationship between that hukm taklifi of karaha, for example, and shubha being a sifa of an act, being an attribute of an act. Yes. I'm sorry, he was raising hands earlier and I missed him many times. Ma'zirat. Yes.
Haram, for example, when you mentioned it, omitted its reward. If a person just to think of, let's say, the simple fact that you're going to eat it, is that also, or is it based on you decided you're going to eat the thing and then you didn't, therefore you're rewarded? Is there a distinction?
Well, the simple fact that you are Muslim, obviously, isn't it true? And being a Muslim, you have learned that the meat of the pig, hashakum, is haram, and that's why you refrain from that. Though in every particular instance that may not be present in your mind, and you don't do that, you are still rewarded, because as a Muslim, you have decided to do that. Inshallah, ta'ala. Okay. Yes. You noticed, because it is a judgment, isn't it? It's a judgment of law, and that judgment of law is to be made by alim. Now, when does the non-alim person fall under, let's say, perhaps the necessity of making a decision? Well, when a person is faced with an issue who is not an alim, who is not a mujtahid, what should he or she do? Ask the alim. And the alim, the proper alim, would ask him or her questions, not only pertaining to the matter, but the circumstances of the matter, and so on and so forth, then to judge the issue whether it has an answer or it is shubha. Then if he tells him, for me it is a shubha, or this is a shubha in my knowledge of the shara, then the person, what should he do? To him is shubha. And of course, what to do under shubha, preferably, and the safest course is what? Under normal circumstances, is to keep away from it. To keep away from it, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam indicates to us in that famous hadith about the shubhat. فَمَنِ اتَّقَ الشُّبُهَاتِ فَقَدْ اِسْتَبْرَأَ لِدِينِهِ وَعَرْضِهِ أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم, that when we are faced with a shubha, with a matter about which there is no conclusive decision under, I repeat, normal circumstances and regular circumstances, then we should keep away from it, because Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says that those are domains of uncertainty for some people, and you should keep away from that. If you keep grazing next to that which is the field of shubha, you will one day graze into the territory of the sovereign. You will enter into haram. And part of tazkiyah of the nafs essentially is definitely at one level to keep away from the shubuhat when they are shubuhat in the shari'i sense. Does it help? Yes. Any other question? Though I didn't think you would ask me questions, I thought questions would ask them later, but I think this is one way to learn, since it is a new subject matter for some of you at least. Aina.
Can you say that there should be no shubha because hadith says they are
limited? No, on the contrary, that means what? That means that which is shubha for some may not be shubha for others. Because the text says, الحلال بين والحرام بين وبينهما أمور متشابهات لا يعلمهن إلا لا يعلمهن كثير من الناس. مش ما قال, لم يقل لا يعلمهن أكثر الناس أو كل الناس, بل قال لا أعلمهن كثير من الناس. He said صلى الله عليه وسلم that truth or halal is obvious to the scholar and to the person who knows, and falsehood or haram is obvious, and between the two there are matters of doubt. And he said many people are unaware of. Many people don't know. He didn't say all people. So that shows that what? That some people have the ilm of that, and they have a conclusive evidence that it may not be, or it is not a shubha. So the shubha is shubha in the mind of the scholar. That's why sometimes that which is shubha to a scholar may not necessarily be a shubha to another scholar. لِأَنَّ فَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Allah may have given that scholar the scholarly ability to derive the rule of law with instruments that the other one didn't have. And there are instances like that, no doubt about it, in the history of scholarship. جزاكم الله تعالى خيرا. This is our time for break and for getting ready for Salatul Dhuhr. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. صلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد.